Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 11 and 12 this evening, but to get a bit of a running start, I think we should read verse 7 through 12, if we can. So Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 12. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. Father, thank You for our church family. Thank You for a good day in Your house today, Father. I thank You for the opportunity we have to fellowship with each other. Father, to talk with one another, and as we talk, Father, hopefully to see signs of grace in each other's life, to see evidence of sanctification in one another. Father, as we have an opportunity to observe each other and how Your grace sustains us through life, Father, may we be encouraged. May we be reminded where we should place our hope and our trust and our confidence. And Father, may we be truly a peculiar people, a chosen race, Father, a group of people who are different, who resemble Your Son, Father. May we be that way. Bless us now as we study in Christ's name. Amen. So if you're like me and you read Ephesians 1, if you sit down and you read Ephesians 1, you probably can get the sense that Paul is laboring here, to be precise, right? He's being a bit redundant. How many of you have tried? You've all done this, but think about a time when you've tried to explain something to somebody else that was very complex, right? Maybe you were trying to explain some sort of software, right? Or some sort of system, or a new sort of skill, or maybe a recipe, or something like that. Something that you know you have to be very precise with, right? And you've taken the time and you feel like you're just boring people with the details, but you're laboring to be precise, okay? You can kind of get the sense and the feel here that Paul is being redundant, he's you know, choosing his words carefully, he's restating things in different ways. How many of you felt kind of bad when you're talking to somebody and you're trying to emphasize a point and you've restated yourself about 5 times? You've said the same thing about 5 different ways, but they've got to get this, right? Okay, I've done that too much, but that's sort of my personality, is to sort of belabor something and state it 5 different ways so that one of those sticks with you, right? But anyway, Paul is being precise here. And I think we should kind of take the hint that these are some very fundamental and important things that we should learn and are important to our spiritual health. How many of you are familiar with some of the arguments and illustrations around intelligent design? And intelligent design is sort of a way to insert God, right, into the thinking and the consciousness of the unbelievers, right? Those who, you know, would otherwise believe in some sort of evolutionary theory of how the earth came about. Intelligent design often uses some interesting analogies, right? So my favorite one is, you know, you don't throw a bomb into a junkyard and a 747 comes out, right? You know, that's my favorite one. But another one that's probably better is that of the watchmaker. How many of you have heard that analogy, right? Now, when we're talking about a watchmaker, right, we're talking about an old gear-driven mechanism, right? Something that had a little tiny motor in it. Usually it was a wind-up sort of a thing with a spring, and that spring would have just enough energy to drive sprockets, and the sprockets would be interlocking sprockets. And they'd be, you know, the ratios of the sprockets working together would utilize that energy at just the right amounts to turn the hands quite accurately, consistent with what is the duration of a second, and then the duration of a minute, and the duration of an hour, and so long as you wound that thing up and kept it wound up, it would do a reasonably good job keeping time. But the sort of engineering on a very small, tediously small level was regarded as a huge skill, a huge engineering feat, right? You almost get the sense here that Paul is trying to describe the activity of God around our redemption, around our salvation, around all the blessings that we receive by being in Christ. He's almost describing that in precise terms, as though God is a watchmaker, right, with respect to our salvation. God's concerned about the fine details that regard our salvation, right? And I think that's important for us here. Sometimes I think we can have a tendency to appreciate the genius of God, if you will, if I can use that expression, the genius of God in creation, right? We go for a walk, and how many of you have seen the rings of the tree, right? I mean, that's a favorite childhood experience. You go out and you see a stump, right, and you count them, and that tree is X number of years old, and oh my God, you know, God's got such a penchant for detail, right? Funny we even say things like that. But I mean, yes, of course, God is the one who designed the cell, and God is the one who designed DNA, and God is the one who knows how all of our DNA works together to do this and do that, right? And how cells divide, and we could go into all the different corners of nature and biology or space. I mean, go where you wish, and we see God's hand and all the intricate details of how everything works together, and we say, wow, God is precise, God is involved, God is actively involved in every detail. God upholds the universe. God makes the molecules and the atoms of every chemical compound in existence work together in just the way it does to sustain life. Right? We marvel at God's hand in all of that. But I think we have to be careful not to be deists with regard to our salvation. Now, how many of you know what a deist is? Okay, they're not as, you know, popular right now. I don't know, there's probably some denomination that would represent a deist, but deists were more common perhaps in the early history of the U.S., right? Some of the founding fathers were quite avowed deists. And what's the fundamental belief of a deist? Well, a deist believes that you have a God in heaven who is responsible for what we see around us and for creation, but he sort of winds up creation, and he sets it in motion, and then he steps back and sees what happens. And he's sort of a passive observer of what goes on. Not actively involved, not pulling the levers, not sovereignly involved in what happens, but just watching. Okay, now, I don't think we have any time for that sort of belief, right? We're not deists. No, we believe that God is sovereignly involved in lots of things, right? I mean, he's sovereignly involved in our salvation, but my goodness, he's sovereignly involved in our sanctification, right? He's sovereignly involved. His Holy Spirit gives us victory over sin, or I should say is responsible for our victory over sin, right? We know that God supplies our needs. We know that God cares about the sparrow. We know that God cares about us, right? We know that God is involved, and God is not simply standing off in the distance wondering what's going to happen next. So I think we have to be careful. I think we love to appreciate God's hand in the details, God's hand in creation, and in his, you know, his sustaining. It's called the doctrine of concurrence, how God is actively involved in sustaining the world to function the way it does. I think we have to be careful not to be that way, but then to be deists with regard to our salvation. The idea that God created this redemption package. He wound it up. And now he's waiting to see what happens. That's not the picture we get here in Ephesians 1. We don't have a deist with respect to our salvation. We don't have a deist type God with respect to our salvation. So verse 11, let's jump in. In him, again, that's in Christ, and we've seen in him, in Christ, right? Again, that is a shorthand way for positing a relationship that we have with Christ. Fundamentally, we identify with him in all sorts of ways. We're buried with him, we're raised with him, we're crucified with him. We live in him. He lives in us. There's a union there that is expressed in terms of different sorts of ways of identifying and relating with Christ. But in him, we have obtained an inheritance. Now, the ESV chose one way to interpret it. There's an alternate way to interpret it. Okay, so what you have there, and I'll try to be simple here, but what you have is a participle, and it is either middle voice or passive voice. So in English, we have active voice and passive voice verbs, right? Active voice, the subject does the action. Passive voice, the subject receives the action, right? You either throw the ball or the ball throws you, right? Okay, the ball throws you. That's a passive voice, right? Goofy illustration. In him, though, we have obtained an inheritance. It could be passive or it could be middle voice. And middle voice is hard to explain, hard to describe, because we don't have an analog in English. But as it is translated here, it's translated in a middle sort of voice, which makes us the recipient of an inheritance. The alternate way of interpreting it is to construe it this way. In him, we have become a heritage to God. Okay? The verb is used 3 times in the New Testament, so it's very, very difficult to compare across its other usages here. The idea, the alternate translation, the idea of that would be that God takes us for himself. He takes possession of us. As it's translated here, or that alternate translation, either are appropriate. I tend to favor the second, that God takes possession of us. It's speaking more of God's activity, taking us as his inheritance. So not only has he marked us out for adoption, he has put all things in place for us to be adopted, but in verse 11, he takes possession of us. Having been, and he uses it again, predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Again, you feel this layering on of God's purposeful activity. Okay, this is not a God who's standing off watching how this redemption gizmo is going to waddle around and make an effect in the world. No, God is actively involved. He's pulling the levers. We've been predestined according to the purpose of him who works. The idea of work there is the word energeo. We get the word energy from, right? There's God's activity, God's active presence, God's active working, God's initiative in all of it. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. There's deliberation in that term. Any way you look at the definition of the counsel of his will there and what that phrase means, that construction means, there's deliberation. Okay, this is not God's arbitrary decision. Sometimes we think of God's electing activity and God's predestining activity as something arbitrary. We almost load it up with a sort of capricious possibility, right? No. No, God is not rolling dice in heaven. He's deliberating about what he does. And what he does is what he wants to do. And he wants to want what he wants. God is not conflicted in any sort of way about his purposes. And so he takes us for his inheritance. He takes custody of us through Christ. And then verse 12 is wonderful. It has a very clear construction that indicates the purpose for all this. Why would God do this? Why would God be so actively involved in our redemption? So that, for this purpose, we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Okay? At the end of the day, God's goal, God's aim is his glory. Yes, wonderful. We become beneficiaries of that grace. We are redeemed. We can be with God forever. We use the term, we're saved from God's wrath. We have a future with God in heaven. But let's try to think of it this way. More importantly, God is praised in our redemption. Now, there's an interesting phrase in verse 12 here. We who were the first to hope in Christ. Okay? Paul is intending that for all readers, not just Jews, not just Gentiles, not just those in Ephesus when this was written, but all those in the future who would read verse 12. All it's simply saying is reminding us that, in fact, look back at verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time, God's purpose is to unite all things in Christ. Has that happened yet? No. And yet, right now, we hope. Okay? We are hoping in Christ before that uniting in Christ actually happens. So in verse 10, Paul has sort of disclosed the mystery, right? Again, we use the analogy of being invited from the cabin where all you can see is outside the side window and you can only see things as they transpire across your side view, right? In a sense, God has invited us to the cockpit, right, where we can see where the plane is going, where history is going. We can see the horizon unfold in front of us. And Christ is on the horizon. And God's aim, God's goal, is to unite all things in Christ. And that means he's going to orient everything. Okay, everything is going to find its orientation, its fit, its place, its state of perfection in Jesus Christ. And that is the mystery that God has revealed to us. That is the end. That is God's will. That is how Paul can say that we've been blessed with excess grace, with lavish grace. Because not only have we been redeemed, we've been sort of let in to the inside story here. And that is that Christ is going to be the unifying feature. But that hasn't happened yet, right? That uniting in Christ, that seeing everything resolve perfectly in Christ, that hasn't happened yet. That's what we could call an eschatological promise upon which we base our hope. But we base our hope in that. That's all that means, that we who are the first to hope in Christ. It's again, sort of bringing it back to the here and now. It's a matter of hope. But the goal is that we might be to the praise of his glory. I don't think you and I have a great natural ability to appreciate just how profoundly wonderful that is. To be an object of God's praise. All right, a few applications here. First is this. I think we need to work hard to understand each point that Paul is making about God's active involvement in the salvation of believers. Okay? In other words, I'm challenging us together to take the time to go slow, to ponder every point that Paul is making in Ephesians 1 about our salvation. We're going to have a tendency... Les Olola was so funny. How many of you have ever heard Les Olola? Okay, if you ever get to hear him, you haven't, you should. He's I can't even describe him, but a very formative individual in my life. He was part of Northland Camp, very responsible for making Northland the great school that it was in its day. But he used to, you know, tease some preachers. He would say, so-and-so brought us up to the heavenlies for a while. And now it's time to get back down to earth. Okay, so there is always this tension. Preachers face it in how they preach, right? And I think we sometimes face it in the way we regard the Scriptures. But there's a tendency sometimes to over-segment those two, silo those two issues, and relegate passages like this that speak of abstract realities for which it's hard to tie to behaviors. Okay, relegate those to sort of a silo of, well, that's nice. That's nice, right? And not realize that, no, that's essential. We have a tendency to relegate some of these difficult, abstract truths that it's genuinely hard to wrap our mind around. We have a tendency, I think, and I don't know why this is, but we do. We have a tendency to relegate it to a category of non-essential, to non-practical. Oh, that's not very practical. Okay, let's talk about some practical things here. Okay, let's get down to the nitty-gritty about how we live our lives, right? This is everything about how we live our lives, right? How we think, what we focus on, how we orient our hope. Our hope is grounded in this. Paul's inviting us to drink deeply from a well of knowledge and understanding. He's reminding us that, in fact, God has lavished His grace upon us by making us privy to His plan. Aren't we hopeless without God's active involvement in our lives? Do you want a deist vision of God who just runs and lets His redemption package like a little robot kind of grind through the world to see what dust it picks up? No, we don't want that sort of vision of God. We are hopeless if God isn't actively involved in our salvation, in our redemption, in our sanctification, everything that cascades from that initial working of God. In other words, don't be a diehard creationist and then be a deist with regard to your salvation. That's not the vision that Paul gives us in Ephesians 1. All right, so work hard at understanding each point. Okay? Don't say, well, I didn't understand it. That was interesting, and then move on. No, the rest of the theology, especially the theology about the church and what the church even is going to make no sense unless this is the foundational groundwork for that discussion. All right, that was the first application. Work hard. Work hard. Put in the effort. Second, consider doing what we could call a hope audit. What are the things that you place your hope in? What are the things that you place your hope in that have nothing to do with the blessings you have by identifying with Christ? Are there things that you derive a bit of joy and sustenance from that aren't tied in some rather direct way to your unity with Christ, your being in Christ? What are the objects of your hope that fail this test? I think as Americans, we will easily find a bit of hope, a bit of joy in certain material things. Your life will be as rich and as deep as your source of hope. And if your source of hope is grounded in earthly things, you will have a shallow life. So you'll be as rich, as deep as your source of hope. So are you shallow, or are you anchored in the hope that you have in Christ? What gets you going? What motivates you? What excites you? What sustains you when you're down? Where do you run when you're struggling? Where do you go when life feels gray? Where do you reflexively run to? Okay, that's a good test, a litmus test of where your hope is. Do you run for food? Do you run for the mall? Do you run to certain relationships? Or do you have a reflexive, practice of running to the gospel for your hope? Are you the sort of person who can actually think for a while at the blessings of God to you in salvation and say, you know what, imagine that. I'm going to be an object of God's praise. I'm going to be somebody who shines a big old spotlight on God and says, look at him. Does that get you up in the morning? So consider doing a hope audit. Where is your hope? Where is it grounded? All right, third application is this. In humility, but certainly in delight and joy and excitement, praise God, make it a point of praise that he intends to make your life an object of praise. Paul has given us verse 12, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. That's for you. That's for you to look at and say, me? Really? And Paul says, yes, you, really, because you're in Christ, because you're united with Christ, because God has orchestrated everything and worked out the fine details, all of the watch gears, so to say, from eternity until now, eternity past until now, God has orchestrated that and manufactured that so that you, at the end of the day, would be something that brings praise to God. And that is a huge source of hope. That is a huge anchor for the soul. So in humility, but certainly in joy and in delight, praise God that he intends to make your life an object of praise, a trophy of his grace, so to speak, that God will showcase in heaven and will derive all the glory that he designed to get from you. It should give us great security in life, great hope, right? You ever have those moments in life? Maybe you don't. I do, and maybe I'm funny in this regard, but you say, you know what? God has blessed me so much. If God took me today, it would be fine. If God took my life right now, I would be okay with that because he has done so much. I know he's there. I know he's real. I know he couldn't make a mistake. If I'm removed from this earth, I go with Christ because he is who he says he is. That is great security. That gives you a license to be a bit risky where you should be risky as a Christian. That gives you an ability to minister and serve with a certain level of abandon, but certainly a certain level of joy. There's so much here, folks. Okay, this is not to be relegated to the abstract, interesting and nice but unnecessary category of Christian thinking. No, this is bedrock. This is cement. This is a bunker for the soul. This is for you. So let's understand each point that Paul is making here, first 12 verses. Labor through it. Get the details. Do a hope audit. Say, okay, am I really, truly buying into this idea of spiritual blessings? Do a hope audit. And then by all means, praise God for what he's doing. Derive joy from it, excitement from it. Don't find the sovereignty of God threatening. Don't. Embrace it. It's for you. God will bless you, I think, if you make that an object of your focus and your thoughts, your meditation, and certainly a point of praise. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for making us privy to your will and to your plan. Father, thank you that we have a vantage point that is as high and as lofty as the scriptures to see down into the halls of history and even peer into the halls of eternity and realize, Father, that you are absolutely in control and absolutely working things out for your praise. Father, help us to derive security and joy and hope from these realities. Father, protect us from the instinct to shy away from complex, abstract things like Paul lays out for us in this first chapter. Father, may we not grow weary at the details and the precision, Father, but may we invest our minds, our hearts, our very souls in wrapping our lives around these truths, Father, anchoring our hope in what you have given us here. And Father, may we be people who in turn can live life with just a bit of abandon and a bit of boldness, Father, to do and to be who you want us to be. Father, this week, help us be faithful. Help us to be faithful to each other and faithful to you and be here for one another, Father. Father, help us hate sin like you hate it, Father. Help us to love truth, love goodness. And Father, help us to admire your Son. Father, may we do this. Bless us as we fellowship now, and we pray this in Christ's name.